Well, please, let's look together once again at the Gospel of Matthew this morning in our Holy Bibles. Our text for consideration will be Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 56 this morning. This passage that we're going to read is about Jesus' betrayal and Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as you're turning there, you will notice that there are only two more chapters of Matthew's Gospel as you turn there. You will realize there's a couple more pages and we're done with Matthew's Gospel when we finish chapter 26. Most of you that have been to my house and know me know I have a pretty large library, and I'm a voracious, avid reader, and I love to read, and I have all kinds of commentaries and stacks of commentaries, and I've probably read through every commentary that I own on the Gospel of Matthew. Even by my bedside right now, there's a stack of books about this high that I just kind of go through and see what people have to say. And what I noticed was, as I pick up those commentaries, as I'm getting to the very back, it just dawned on me as I pick up the commentary and I flip it over, I'm only like, there's only like four pages left and the commentary is over. And most of the commentaries are, you know, 1 to 2 inches thick. And it just dawned on me one day that, wow, there's only a few more pages left in all these commentaries that I'm reading. And it dawned on me, pretty soon we're going to be through Matthew. We're going to have went all the way through the book of Matthew. And this gospel is going to end, and we're going to read the whole story. So we're coming to the end of this amazing gospel about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we are coming to the end of Jesus' earthly life as God incarnate, just hours away from the cross where he would make his body and blood atonement for our sins. In my own personal study, as well as preparing to teach and preach the Word of God for you, this study of the Gospel of Matthew has especially blessed my heart as I have walked with Christ through this gospel, verse by verse. I've never preached through the Gospel of Matthew before. I don't have a bag of sermons that I carry around and pull out these little candy sticks and preach to everyone. Actually, I take the Gospel of Matthew, and the task before me is the next section of Scripture, and I have to work hard at it and study it to make sure that what I'm saying to you is correct. And so I give a lot of time of prayer and study to this, and this has been a blessing to my own heart to preach through the Gospel of Matthew to you. And to do that, I have to study for myself, and it's been a joy and a blessing to go through this gospel verse by verse. I've come to know my Savior more and more, hearing him speak, reading of his compassion, love, and forgiveness for those who come to him for salvation, understanding his uncompromising truth as he confronts evil and religious self-righteousness to those who come to try to silence him. Hearing him extend great patience and timely correction to those who believe him to be their Messiah. I just read that over and over and over again. And Matthew, by the superintending of the Holy Spirit, has clearly set forth Jesus as the King of his kingdom of salvation. That is obvious. And every bit of this gospel has been applicable to my life. Actually, the timeless principles for salvation and sanctification are there for all Christians, for all time. And actually, this passage we're going to read in Matthew 26, verses 47 through 56, is very much applicable to you, because the timeless principles of God's truth are to be submitted to and applied to each of our lives. But mainly because this text of Scripture that is applicable to your life and mine is because it's all about the body and blood atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for your sins and for mine. This is how it all happened, so that you and I could be saved and sanctified. This is how we could be delivered from sin's judgment and hell and be given eternal life and go to heaven when we die. So this is information for you and for me to rejoice in. This is applicable for both you and I. So here in Matthew 26, at this time in the history of the world did not understand who Jesus really was. You can see that over and over again in the book of Matthew. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:8, "For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They just didn't understand who Jesus really was. If they did, they would have never arrested him and beat him and crucified him. They just didn't know who he was. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him, John 1:10 tells us. And yet, even at this present time, now, in our own human history right now, the world for the most part is indifferent, apathetic, or hostile to Jesus and his followers. 2,000 some plus years later, they still do not understand and know who Jesus really is. And so, Satan wields his power over the world. The world wields its power over the flesh. The flesh wields its power over the depraved heart and minds of those held captive by Satan's world. Paul writes to Timothy, "If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26 says. And that is where we are right now in human history. Right there. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world, and the world is passing away, and also its lust. 1 John 2:16 and 17 states. It's all going to end one day as we know it. And we look at out at the world and we see the world going after whatever goes after, all the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, and how people just worship sports teams and certain figures and movie stars, and they gather in stadiums and will stand for hours and hours in the freezing cold and pouring down rain and scream and yell at the top of their lungs and dress up for their team. And people just love money and they will kill, rob, and steal for it. Political people are jockeying for positions. But you know what the Bible says in Luke 16:15? "For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." And although all that is true, in prideful, blind arrogance and ignorance, motivated by self-love, the world tries to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Silencing its conscience, it runs headlong into its death and eternal judgment for their sins. Sad, isn't it? Because inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes the judgment, Hebrews 9:27 says. This is where we are right now in human history. This is where we are right now. And every minute brings someone in the world to that appointed death and judgment. And if not for the body and blood atonement of Jesus Christ, there would be no possible salvation for anyone in the human history of this world. So this gospel, this passage of scripture here in Matthew 26, verses 47 and following, is of utmost importance. For it is the fulfillment of the divine decree to save sinners who will believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. This is the demonstration of God's love right here toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ went and died for us. Romans 5:8 says, and here he is going to the cross for us. This is God the Father giving his only begotten Son to the world out of love, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16, right? There is a power more powerful than Satan's power, more powerful than the world's power, and more powerful than even the flesh's power. It is the power of the body and blood atonement of Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. When he was here on earth as God incarnate, as a man, so he could die for the salvation of sinful mankind. And the Gospel of Matthew records for us historically, truthfully, accurately, in detail, how it all happened. we are reading about our very salvation, the only salvation for mankind. And so this is for you and for me. It's for your faith and my faith to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So before I read our text this morning for exposition, and I will in a minute, I want you to know that God did not have to send his son to die on the cross for your sins. God didn't have to do that. Jesus didn't have to submit himself to the evil, ungodly men who tortured and killed him. There was nothing in mankind that made it mandatory for God's son to suffer and die. Human salvation is all by the sovereign, free grace of God. Out of God's very nature of love that was within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they chose to create man, and they chose to save mankind. And they didn't have to. God would have been perfectly just and righteous to condemn Adam and Eve to hell as soon as they disobeyed his command. God would have been perfectly just and righteous to condemn all humanity in the flood and not save 8 souls. But Jesus obeyed the Father's will to be our sin bearer. And this sovereign plan of salvation was formulated before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 says. The precious, spotless blood of Christ as atonement for sinners was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Through him you are believers. 1 Peter 1:20 says, there are those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Tag it, Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8. I just want you to know before we read our text this morning that Jesus was not some unfortunate victim of his time who should have kept his mouth shut, as some would have you believe. No, as you will see in our text, that Jesus was in complete control of every situation and every circumstance and willingly gave himself to be crucified as an atonement for us. So as I read Matthew 26, verses 47 through 56, notice if you can hear and see this atonement that is more powerful than the powers of the world. Let me read our text this morning, beginning in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? It must happen this way. At that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. And all the disciples left him and fled. That's our text this morning. Now, to help you understand this, this context is in the greater context of Matthew 26. This follows Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had just got through praying, knowing that Judas was coming. Kind of the flow of the narrative here is now from prayer to persecution, or from the Father's will to be handed over to the will of sinners, or from the forces of men to the fulfillment of Scripture. You see that kind of flow there in this passage of Scripture. This is how the atonement eventually happened right here. You have in this text the betrayal of Judas, the multitude against Jesus, the defense of Peter, the arrest of Jesus, and the defection of the disciples. That's what's in this passage. Or if you're taking notes, another outline could be the betrayal of the apostate, was Judas, the plan of the atheist, that would be the multitude, the retaliation of an aggressor, that would be Peter, the reality of the atonement, that would be Jesus' response, and the fulfillment of Almighty God, that would be the scriptures. All of that is in this text, but the most obvious is the bookends of Jesus' arrest here. Jesus is arrested in the middle of this text, but there's two bookends, one at the beginning and one at the end of this text. What I mean by that is this text begins with Judas' betrayal and ends with the disciples scattering from Jesus. That's at the beginning and the end of this text. Now, I want you to remember, prior to this actually happening, Jesus already said one of the disciples was going to betray him at the beginning of the Passover meal. We already read that. Jesus already said all the disciples would flee from him this very night, verse 31. And so it happened, just as he said. He said it was going to happen. When are you going to betray me? You're all going to scatter this night. And now we're reading that it actually happens, just like Jesus said it would happen. Jesus also said the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and the third day he will be raised up. Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said all that was going to happen. So, what I want you to think about is this. If no betrayal of Judas, if no scattering of the disciples, if no delivering up, no arrest by the political and religious leaders, then Jesus was wrong. Then Jesus would have been wrong, right? If no arrest as a criminal, then Scripture would be wrong. But notice what Jesus said in the end of verse 54. He said that it must happen this way. It must happen this way. I'm not wrong. I said it was going to happen, and it must happen this way. Scripture said it would happen this way. So everything that is happening, although unknown by the world of sinful men, is according to God's decreed sovereign plan. Do you see that? It's all according to God's decreed sovereign plan. Okay, well, let's look at the details and how this all went down, okay? Notice verse 47. It says, and while he was still speaking, that would be Jesus speaking. Notice the end of verse 45 and verse 46. It says, behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And while he was still speaking, not only does the Holy Spirit give us the week, that's Jesus' final week called the Passion Week, from the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a Sunday to the crucifixion on Friday. We know that that all happened that week. Scripture tells us that. But it also tells us the day. Chapter 26, verse 17 says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, that would be Passover Day, Friday. And also the hour, verse 40 says, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to them, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. And verse 45, he says, then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping? Behold, the hour is at hand. We get the whole week. We get the day. We get the hour. But here in verse 47, we have recorded the very minute. The very minute. While Jesus was still speaking to Peter, James, and John, the disciples. Matthew wants to make sure we're honing in on the very minute. All of which should call our attention to the details of this betrayal, arrest, and defection of the disciples. If he wants us to zero in the very minute, he wants us to pay attention to the details. And so he writes, behold, behold. This is Matthew's introduction to the betrayal now. Behold, saying, notice, here comes Judas. Judas is described here as, behold, Judas, one of the 12. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 21, one of you will betray me. He was one of the 12, which can only cause you to be in disbelief and amazement. What? I mean, he put that there to make sure you know this is one of the 12, that one of Jesus' disciples who witnessed all what Jesus said and did for 3 years, personally and intimately. I mean, he's seen Jesus' miracles. He's seen him raise people from the dead. He's seen him feed 5,000 out of nothing and 4,000 out of nothing. He's seen him walk on water. He heard him forgive sins. He heard him preach. He was there intimately, personally with Jesus. He was one of the 12, and here he is, showing up to betray Jesus. Seems impossible, but true nonetheless. It says Judas came up, that is, to the Mount of Olives, which would be going up Mount Zion from Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, then up the Mount of Olives, up to the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe Judas went to the upper room first, but Jesus was not there. So he goes to that familiar place where Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. John 18:2 tells us Judas knew the place Jesus often met with his disciples. He knew that Jesus often went there. So Judas, the apostate betrayer, one of the 12, came up to the Garden of Gethsemane. But he did not come alone. He did not come alone. Notice the rest of verse 47. He came up accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. He didn't come alone. He came accompanied by this great multitude. And what this text does not tell you is not only is Judas accompanied by a great multitude, but Judas is accompanied by Satan. Luke 22, verse 2 says, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonged to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Matthew 26, 14 through 16 tells us he agreed for 30 pieces of silver. And again, during the Passover meal, when Jesus exposed Judas as his betrayer, John 13, 27 tells us, Satan again entered into Judas. So Satan entered into Judas and he went, conspired with these people, how he could arrest Jesus, if you pay me and give me 30 pieces of silver, and then went to the Passover meal and Jesus exposes him and Satan enters into him again. Judas is now fully Satan-possessed. And he leads this mob to the Garden of Gethsemane to betray Jesus and have Jesus arrested. He's accompanied, all right, by more than just this great multitude. Judas brings with him, as he leads them to where Jesus is, this great multitude armed with swords and clubs, it says. This is a mixed multitude of the religious leaders and the temple guards and the Roman soldiers, and who knows who else. John 18:3 tells us, Judas, and having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So not only does he have here in our text this great multitude from the chief priests and elders of the people, but he has this Roman cohort with him, and he's Satan-possessed. Satan-possessed. A Roman cohort, by the way, of legionaries would be about 600 men besides the cavalry. That's what a cohort would be. But probably there were anywhere from maybe 50 to 200 Roman soldiers. Just think about this. With officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, that would be the elders of the people. So you probably have at least 100 to 200 people coming up the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, with swords and torches and clubs and lanterns, all with this one intent to go arrest Jesus. They're coming together, Jew and Gentile, set on one purpose to seize and to arrest Jesus for no other reason than to put him to death. That's it. To put him to death. They have murder in their hearts. You have religious leaders and temple guards, which are Jewish, and you have Gentile Roman soldiers here. And of course, with the Roman Gentile Pontius Pilate's approval, there's no way they would have sent some Roman soldiers with them if Pilate didn't approve. And they did that because this is during Passover. There's over a million Jews that will come and observe the Jewish Passover there in Jerusalem. So we don't want a riot and any resistance. So this is an overwhelming show of force and power. Maybe the people said, what is going on? Look at all those people with lanterns and torches, and they're going down Mount Zion, across the Kidron Valley, and they go up the Mount of Olives. At least 100 to 200 people with torches. They're just watching and saying, what is all the commotion? Believe me, nobody wants to get involved with that. It's a show of force and power. And so they did this to make sure that there would be no resistance. We know Jesus has 11 guys with him, formidable army. We better load up so we can make sure we can take him. Seems ridiculous, doesn't it? But I don't want you to miss how Jesus describes this great multitude. Notice verse 45 at the end. He says, behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of what? Sinners. This is how Jesus categorically defines this hundreds of people that are coming to arrest him. Sinners. What you have pictured here is a picture of the world as it rejects and opposes Christ, made up of the religious and the political together. The religious and the political together. Thinking this is the greatest power on earth. This is the greatest power on earth. If we can get the hierarchies and the great religions to get together hand in hand with the great political powers of the world, there's no greater power. That's what you have pictured here. They come armed with weapons made for violence and war, for killing, swords and clubs. And here they are. So that is the setting of this betrayal and arrest by the apostate and the atheist, the religious and the political. Every false religion is an apostate religion. And every political realm that exists today that are not believers in Christ are atheist. And so you have the apostate and the atheist hand in hand with one purpose, one goal, to snuff out Jesus and his followers. Notice verse 48 now. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him. This is how, in detail, Judas is going to betray Jesus. This is how he's going to do it. Jesus said when he was going to betray me, this is how he's going to do it. By this secret sign. I got a secret sign for you guys that's going to identify Jesus for those others that maybe wouldn't recognize Jesus by sight. I'm going to give this secret sign, and you'll know who he is, and you'll know the one to arrest. This was all planned beforehand by Judas and this mob. And Judas is now the ringleader. They paid him money to lead them to Jesus. That's why he's doing it, because they paid him money. He was a lover of money. This is all premeditated with a purpose of deceit, a secret sign kiss. What hypocrisy to show affection to Jesus all the time is just a show of deceit and betrayal. As if Jesus doesn't know what Judas is up to. How ridiculous. Judas thinks he's going to disarm Jesus by giving him a kiss of affection and a greeting, possibly to preoccupy Jesus' attention so that the others can surround him without notice. I'm going to come up and and actually the Greek text says he kept on kissing him, kept on talking to him, tried to grab his attention, looking him right in the face to face, God incarnate, lying to his very face and showing affection. What hypocrisy. Possibly so the others can gather around him and arrest Jesus. That was his plan. And so verse 49 says, and immediately, without delay, to be the leader of this whole scenario, to take the initiative. Judas greets and kisses Jesus. I mean, think about it. I mean, the apostles are there watching, the other apostles, and Jesus runs up and kisses, "Hail, Rabbi," and kisses him. Was Judas really concerned for Jesus? Was he really concerned? We know he isn't. But just listen. He was Satan-possessed. He was specifically paid money. He secretly plotted against Jesus. He supervised the multitude to the place. He gave the sign of a pathological liar because he was the son of perdition. The whole 3 years he was with Jesus, he was just lying, 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 lying. What a pathological liar. Emphasized by this secret sign, kiss of affection. And this pretty much fulfills his betrayal by Jesus. He's earned his money. He has served his master, Satan. At this point, no one needs Judas anymore. No one needs Judas anymore. Religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the temple guards, they all think they're serving God. We're serving God. We're going to snuff out this heretic, this revolutionary rabbi itinerant preacher calling us all down and exposing our hypocrisy. We're serving God doing this here. The soldiers sent by Pilate think they're serving Caesar, their king. But in reality, they are being allowed to fulfill their evil intentions so that God will use it for good in the end. God will use it for good in the end. Notice verse 50, what Jesus says to Judas. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for. You call me rabbi, teacher. You can call me Lord. I was never your Lord. So I call you friend, not my disciple. I don't call you by name." By Jesus doing this, I don't want you to get this wrong. This is a way of Jesus putting distance between him and Judas. And what do I mean by that? Jesus actually told a couple of parables that use this term friend, and which identified them as unbelievers and condemned in those parables. He told a parable of the laborers in the vineyard in chapter 20, verse 13. But the answer said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye evil because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first and the first shall be last." Calling that guy friend, "I do you no wrong. Your eye is evil." Also the parable of the wedding feast in chapter 22, verse 11. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Jesus calls Judas friend, kind of pulling back those parables, how those in those parables were called friend but were condemned unbelievers. So when Jesus identified Judas with this term friend, he is connecting Judas with those parables. Jesus is plainly telling Judas, "This is your whole purpose. Well, see it to its end. See it to its end. Do all you can do. But actually, you're not really doing anything I didn't already know you were going to do." What he's saying there. Do what you've come to do. I know what you came here for. Do your worst. Judas is done now. He's done. The multitudes don't need him anymore. The religious leaders, the soldiers, Satan, he is no longer needed. Judas is used up and spit out by the world. The next thing you read about Judas is in chapter 27, he goes and hangs himself. At the end of verse 50, it says, after that, then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. This is the arrest. They finally got him. They've been trying to seize him for a long time, but he's always evaded them. But the hour of darkness is at hand, and he's willingly ready to give himself up so he can go to the cross, and they finally got him. Finally. Then suddenly, out of the blue, look at verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." What? Right in the middle of that, okay, we got at least 50 to 100 Roman soldiers there. John 18:10, you don't have to turn there, tells us this was Peter. No surprise, right? This is Peter. As soon as they laid their hands on Jesus and seized him, Peter impulsively, rashly retaliates without Jesus' approval, without Jesus' command, or any sign of resistance from Jesus. He just takes it upon himself to take over, pulls out a sword, and takes a swipe at the servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. Right here, Satan is trying to sift Peter as wheat, as Jesus told him. Peter responds in the flesh, acting just like the world, using the world's weapons. Listen, how many through the years have committed murder in the name of Jesus? Just think about it. It's atrocious. It's shameful. Hypocrisy at its most. Here he is. I'm going to decapitate somebody in Jesus' name. Jesus needs no defense. He needs no defense. Actually, you read the other gospels, when they came to arrest him, he said, "Who do you seek?" He said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am here." And they all fell down. I'm wondering, are you talking about the people in the front? Are you talking about all 200 fell down? I mean, he needs no defense. The principle is this: you live by the world's weapons, you will die by the world's weapons. If you trust in the world's weapons, you'll die by the world's weapons, if that's what you trust in. Live as an evil aggressor, and you will die as an evil aggressor, as they all have in the past. Peter was actually trying to decapitate the high priest's servant, but I guess he missed, maybe not being really good with the sword, or Malchus, his name, ducked and Peter only got his ear. If he had really got him, if he'd actually cut off his head, there would have been four crosses that day on Calvary. Luke 22:51 tells us Jesus stopped Peter and touched the man's ear and healed him. Whoa, what? Whoa, stop. Go to the words. I don't know if he picked his ear back up and put it back on. Gave, instantly had his ear. But the guy's like, "Well, I got my ear." I mean, you would have thought, okay, let's get out of here. Did you just see that? If I had been the multitude, I would have been like, "Oh, wow, we're out of here." Did you just see what he just did? He took the guy's ear, put it back on, the guy's completely healed. We can't contend with that kind of power. But miracles do not bring about saving faith. Miracles do not bring about saving faith. Saving faith is a miracle, but miracles don't bring about saving faith. The gospel empowered by the Holy Spirit does. And what is that gospel? That Jesus, being God incarnate, came to earth from heaven to die on a cross as a body and blood atonement for the salvation of sinners who believe in him to be resurrected from the dead and coming again. That's what the gospel is. And that's what brings about saving faith. That's where the power is. And that's the whole point. That's the whole point. Notice verse 53 now. I kind of believe this is kind of the heart of the passage. And Jesus says, "Or do you think I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." Wait a minute. Who can say something like that? Is there any human being living on the face of the planet that can say, "I can just appeal to God the Father and he'll send me 12 legions of angels at my disposal"? Who can say that? God's Son can. Jesus is saying, consider the reality of the situation. Come on, Peter. Consider the reality of the situation. Meaning, consider the reality of the atonement and Jesus' response here. Jesus wanted Peter and those who heard him to know just who he was and what power he could call down from heaven. In other words, saying, if I want to retaliate, if I want to resist, if I want to be rescued, if I wanted to rise to power, then I could at once, at any moment, by divine appeal, the sky would blaze forth with tremendous hosts of mighty angels to defend me from all these evil men who have come to arrest me. He could have at any time. But actually, one angel would have been enough. It only takes one angel to throw Satan into the pit for 1,000 years. Well, this is true, and it is also hyperbole. Jesus is emphasizing a point by saying that. It was true, he could have. But 12 legions of angels, I mean, a legion is 6,000 men, and 12 legions of angels is 72,000 angels. Now, there are myriads and myriads of angels, but 72,000 angels could have come flashing down at Jesus' defense. The point being, and this is the main point of this text regarding the atonement, Jesus could have overcome the world by his own divine power. He could have. He could have just taken the kingdom by his own divine power. Jesus could have overcome the world by an army of angels. He just said that. But Jesus was going to overcome the world by the power of his body and blood atonement on the cross. That's how he's going to do it. That's how he's going to do it. Not by an army of angels. And he had to be betrayed and arrested and convicted and condemned and crucified for that to happen. That's how powerful the atonement is and still is. Question. Were you saved by a miraculous lightning bolt from heaven that came down and zapped you and you were automatically saved? Or by some mystical, mysterious sign or vision or dream, were you saved like that? No. Were you saved by an army of angels who came and carried you away from Satan's kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? No. What is it that cleanses you from all sin? What 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what cleanses us from all sin. But now, in Christ, you who were formerly were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:13 says. And Colossians 1:13 and 14 says, it is Jesus' blood atonement that delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Not an army of angels. Not even by Jesus' divine power. But by his obedience to go to the cross. Out of love for humanity and his Father's love for humanity. And shed his blood. And that power is more powerful than any power that exists on this planet or in the universe. The world's powers can't save you. Government can't save you. Politicians can't save you. World powers cannot save you. An army cannot save you. The American army cannot save you. Nuclear bombs cannot save you. The world powers cannot promise you eternal life or give you eternal life. World powers are only temporary. They're not permanent. World powers come and go. And for the most part, they are anti-Christ. And world powers will come to an end one day. Why would you put your trust in that? What will finally prevail in the end, ultimately, is the body and blood atonement of Jesus Christ for a world of lost sinners. When you die and go to heaven, that's your only plea. The blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses me from all sin. I've been transferred because of this blood atonement from the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of his dear son and have received the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's where the power is. That's where the power of salvation is. That's what God promised, and that's what God has revealed in his word. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Why is it the power of God? Because of the blood atonement cleanses us from every sin and all sin. Jesus said in the end of John 16, "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." In 1 John 3:8, it says that Jesus came to this earth that he might destroy the works of the devil. Romans 6 says that sin shall no longer have dominion over you. What overcame the world? What overcame Satan? What overcame the flesh? The blood atonement of Jesus Christ is more powerful than anything that exists in this universe. And that's why Scripture must be fulfilled as God said and promised. That's practically what Jesus said at the time of this betrayal and arrest. Notice this verse 54 now. He says, "If I do that, how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? It must happen this way. If I call 72,000 angels to defend me, and I don't go to the cross, how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? It must happen this way. I must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. I must be arrested and condemned as a criminal. I must die on the cross on Passover to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It must happen like this. Peter, not your sword or an army of angels is going to save people from their sins." This is what Scripture said would happen, and it would happen just like this. And Jesus has a question and an answer for the great multitude of sinners that are there after he confronts Peter and quells that rash rebellion. Notice verse 55 and verse 56 now. "At that time," so we're zeroing in on our time frame here, "Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.'" It was at this time. It wasn't later in his defense he said this, but it was at that time, in the midst of this arrest. The reason being because he would be silent later. Later he would be like a lamb led to the slaughter and would be silent. But now he's got a question for this great multitude. All these people came to arrest him. After he just got through telling them, he could have called legions of angels, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. It must happen this way. He's trying to get them to look at themselves and to see how ridiculous all this was. Look how ridiculous. 200 of you with clubs and swords and torches and lanterns and this, the political leaders and the religious leaders and this whole big show of power. And Jesus would have given himself up if two people came and arrested him, not 200. "You want to arrest me? Okay. You want to betray me? Okay." So ridiculous. Actually, he's stating his innocence. He's stating his innocence. "Every day I was in the temple teaching and preaching. You didn't arrest me. Why are you coming now? What did I do? Why are you coming now? I'm innocent. You know I'm innocent." But Jesus had to be arrested because he wouldn't have turned himself in. Because what would he turn himself in for? He was innocent. "I know you guys are hunting me. You want to seize me. You want to arrest me. So I'm turning myself in." For what reason? No reason. "So you have to come and get me out of the hatred of your heart and seize and arrest me because I'm innocent. I'm undefiled. I'm separate and sinners." Once again, Jesus tells them all this was in fulfillment of the writings of the prophets of the Old Testament. Just like J.R. read to you this morning in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Zechariah 12 and so many more. I'm not going to turn all there, but this is what all the scriptures said would happen. This is what God revealed. So once the disciples realized Jesus was going to be arrested without retaliation or escape or resistance, then it says, all the disciples left him and fled. Just like Jesus said. Just like Zechariah 13:7 said. The prediction and the prophecies of Jesus happened just like he said. The betrayal and arrest of Jesus happened just like Scripture said it would. And so everything else Jesus said and what Scripture reveals will happen in just as much detail as this betrayal and arrest and defection of the disciples. Listen, you want to know how it's going to all go down? Turn to the book of Revelation. It tells you in detail how it's all going to go down. If you don't believe God is sovereignly in control, just take the book of Revelation, rip out your Bible, and throw it away. God is telling us how it's all going to go down in great detail. Read Daniel, read Zechariah. It's all going to happen just like he said. And this is just one more step closer to the cross where the power of the atonement will overcome the powers of the world. So next time, we're going to consider Jesus' trial before the high priest and Pilate. And I want to emphasize another important point about the atonement, and that is the power of the atonement is powerful because it is the atonement made by the Son of God. They said, tell us plainly if you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, yep, just like you said. So that makes atonement more powerful because it wasn't just made by a human, it was made by the Son of God. And we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word this morning, and I pray that it has bolstered our faith and caused us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we've come to understand him and know him more and more, not so much in a transcendent way, and he is transcendent, but in a personal way, we thank you that we can have a loving relationship with our Savior and know that he loved us and died on the cross for our sins. Father, thank you for your word because we know faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And I pray that those who do not know you as Lord and Savior, maybe have just been religious their whole life, maybe have been somewhat of a skeptics and atheists and unbelievers, I pray that the gospel that they heard this morning has penetrated their heart and shown them that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and their only Savior could be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only hope to have their forgiveness of sins is the blood atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for them. May they be convicted. May they become sorrowful for their sin. May they see Christ loving them as he's high and holy and lifted up, dying for them. And may you grant them repentance as they come to understand this truth and come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil that's been held, they've been held captive by his will. Oh Lord, deliver many from the kingdom of darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of your dear Son because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you this morning. Thank you for these that have come. Father, bless them as only you can and use us for your glory. Father, I really believe we're in the last of the last days. Help us to be discerning. Help us to be expectant. And Lord, help us to look for your soon return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.